Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Have you ever wondered why we don't have sacrifices today? Because Jesus became our sacrifice. It wasn't that sacrifices were bad. It wasn't that God just wanted to do away with them. Jesus became the ultimate sacrifice, so you and I don't have to have sacrifices daily. What a picture.
We may not fully realize the freedom we have in Jesus until we study the Old Testament and remember all the sacrifices that had to be made, all the blood that had to be shed to cover sin. We can thank the Lord today that Jesus came to be the only sacrifice we'll ever need. We're in John 18, verses 1 through 14, with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson, in our series, I Believe.
Father, we want to thank you so much for your word. It is truly rich, powerful, profound, and meaningful. And we thank you that we can set before you, open up our Bibles of this ancient book written so long ago, part we're studying today in Greek, and it means so much to us. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All of the Bible is important and significant and even holy. The Bible says that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, is profitable for reproof, correction, and doctrine, that the man of God would be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing, 2 Timothy 3:16 says. That tells us everything that we need is in the pages of Scripture. So I don't want to say that the four chapters that we're coming to now in the book of John are more significant than any other passage in the Bible, but they certainly do cover a precious topic, and that is the topic of our Savior giving his life for our sins. It's in this chapter that we find him arrested. He will be beaten through the night. He will be scourged after being beaten by the Roman Praetorium. He will be scourged, and then he will be crucified. He will be on the cross by 9 o'clock the next morning, and he will be dead by 3 o'clock the next afternoon. And so these chapters, 18, 19, 20, and 21, I'm just going to call them holy passages. Not saying that the rest of the Bible isn't, but boy, as we approach these, we realize we're approaching something that is highly significant. And here we see in verse 1 of chapter 18 that Jesus enters into what we know is the Garden of Gethsemane. It says in verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron. First thing we need to ask is, what words had Jesus spoken? If you've been with us, you know that he had prayed in chapter 17 for his disciples and for the disciples who would believe in what his disciples said. He prayed for us. And remember, there were two significant things that he prayed for. Number one, he prayed for our perseverance. And isn't that a good thing, that Jesus would pray that we would be kept by God? Because the Bible says all of us, like sheep, are prone to go astray. That's us, isn't it? You don't have to raise your hand. We know. We're prone to go astray. And it's good for us to know that Jesus has prayed for our perseverance. He'll come after us. He'll leave the 99 and come after the one, he said. He also prayed for our unity, which we've talked about a lot during the last couple of weeks, that we would be one, that there's something about our oneness, that even though we might have differences, even though we might disagree on certain things, when we can put that aside and we can have unity for the sake of the gospel, when we love one another the way that God wants us to, there's power in the church like never before. And it's one of the reasons the enemy would love to keep dividing us. It's one of the reasons the enemy doesn't want us to have unity, because there's such power in it. And so Jesus prayed that we would be one. And I believe it will be answered as well, because Jesus prayed for it. And then it says, after he prayed these things with his disciples, he went over the brook Kidron. The brook Kidron is in between the Temple Mount, where the temple was and all the sacrifices were being made, and the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is where Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane. He also would go over the Mount of Olives to a little town about 2 miles away called the town of Bethany, where he would spend time with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, his friends. The brook Kidron was the river or the stream that came off of the Temple Mount, and when the animals were sacrificed, and conservatively, we're told that at this particular Passover, there would have been tens of thousands of Passover lambs sacrificed. Their blood would have flowed off of the Temple Mount, down into the Brook Kidron, and flowed by the feet of Jesus as he walked across that brook. It's conceivable, by the way, that there could have been hundreds of thousands, maybe a couple of hundred thousand of lambs that were given during that time. So many lambs that we're told that they couldn't sacrifice them all in one day. They had to have at least a couple of days for all of the priests to work together to make those Passover lambs. Now, here's the significant part. Jesus, who John the Baptist said is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, stepped over the blood of the Passover lambs as he entered into the Garden of Gethsemane and was ready to enter into the shedding of his blood as well. Don't you think there's a picture there that God has given us? There will no longer be a need for the blood that is flowing by his feet, because he is the Passover lamb and he is the Lamb of God that takes away our sins. Have you ever wondered why we don't have sacrifices today? Because Jesus became our sacrifice. It wasn't that sacrifices were bad. It wasn't that God just wanted to do away with them. Jesus became the ultimate sacrifice, so you and I don't have to have sacrifices daily. What a picture. And then it says once he crossed over the Brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. This garden, we know from the other gospels, is the Garden of Gethsemane. John is the last one to write his gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were all written before this. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke give more information about what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane than John does. John kind of fills in the gaps a little bit as he brings this information in. And so he says that there was a garden and he took his disciples into this garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. Now let's talk for a moment, just briefly, about what happened in that garden that John doesn't tell us. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us, but John doesn't. And that is that when Jesus went in, he took Peter, James, and John, and he went a little further than the rest of the disciples, and he sat down with them and he said, "My soul is so full of sorrow, I could die. Watch and pray with me." Now, when we think of Jesus's heart being full of sorrow, it's been suggested there's a couple reasons for that. Some have suggested he knows he's going to the cross, he knows he's going to be scourged, and that is filling his heart with sorrow. I don't think so. It says, and not that that wouldn't happen. I don't think there would be anything wrong with that happening. But it says in Isaiah 53 that he would bear our sorrow and our grief. In the same passage that says he is chastised for our peace. The word chastise means beating. He was beaten for our peace. He carried our sorrow and grief. In the same passage that says by his stripes we are healed, and that he gave his life for our iniquities, for our sins. I believe in the Garden of Gethsemane, all of the grief and all of the sorrow of all of mankind was laid on Jesus. Have you ever had something happen in your life that has made you so sorrowful that you think you would die? Certainly. And Jesus carries all of that sorrow and all of that grief. And it's not that he takes it from us. It's that he carries it with us. It's as if he carries it for us so that it won't crush us. He knows how much we can take, so that when you pray, when you're sorrowful and you tell him, and I've been there, and you tell him, "Lord, I'm just so grieved. He doesn't just say, "I know what it's like." He actually knows the grief and the sorrow you're going through. You have him carry it with you. I can tell you as someone who's been in deep grief in my life that having friends come around you and grieve with you is important. The Bible says, "Mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice." And I'm so thankful for those who have mourned with me. But I can also tell you that I know that Jesus carried the grief that I had as well. And then he went a little further and he prayed. And he prayed with such fervency that Luke tells us that his sweat fell like great drops of blood on the ground. And he prayed this prayer: "Father, if possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And he went back to Peter, James, and John about an hour later. Do you remember what they were doing? No, deeply in prayer. No, they were sleeping. And so Jesus says to them, he wakes them up and he kind of rebukes them, right? He says, "Pray, lest you enter into temptation." There is something about prayer that helps us overcome temptation. Isn't that a good thing to know? Pray. You don't know what kind of temptations you're going to have tomorrow. So pray today. And so Jesus says, pray lest you enter temptation. He went back and prayed again the second time, the same thing. Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He goes back to his disciples and they are asleep again. Jesus wakes them up again and then goes back and prays a third time, the same thing. Lord, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He comes back and they're asleep again. And the Bible tells us that Jesus sat down with them, that Jesus said, it's enough. I don't think he did that like disappointing them. It's enough, bunch of sleepers. But instead, he sat down with them while they slept and waited for the arresting party. He knew that they were going to enter into the worst time of their whole life. The one they had seen raise a little girl from the dead. The one they had seen call Lazarus out of the grave. The one they had seen touch a leper and heal him. The one they had seen raise up a man who had been lame for, I don't know how many years it was. What was it, 34 years, 42 years, something like that? This one that they had seen be so compassionate, feed the 5,000, would now be taken, beaten, and crucified. And what would be the worst thing in their life would be the best thing that ever happened in this life. Isn't it crazy that God can do something like that? And take what is so deep and so profoundly difficult for those men and turn it into salvation for the entire world, for anyone who would call out upon his name and anyone who would trust in him. I also want to point out about Jesus's prayer that Jesus prayed that he would not have to face that cup. I'm sure he was talking somewhat about the sorrow, the grief that he felt, like it was too much to bear, but he didn't want to be scourged. He didn't want to be crucified. And if there was any other way, then let's do it, right? But there was no other way. And sometimes when we follow God, some people, when they follow God, say things like this, God, I'll follow you, but you got to do good things in my life. You need to do this, you need to do that, you need to do this, and then I'll follow you. As if God's going, oh boy, yeah. Well, let's deal with you here for your life. No, what God wants for us, Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, lay down your life, pick up your cross and follow me. Yeah, we want to pray, Lord, if possible, don't let me go through difficult times. I'll go on record as praying that prayer right here with you guys now. Lord, don't let me go through any more difficult times. But I'll also add in, nevertheless, Lord, whatever your will is, not my will. If God wants to use my life during good times, I'm on board. If God wants to only let good things happen to me from here on out, I'm on board. And like I said, when I die, I want to go quickly. I want the last thing I see to be GMC. Boom, done, gone. And if God honors that for me, I'm happy with that too. By the way, for those of you who don't know, GMC is a truck, okay? And they're a big truck, all right? But whatever God wants, and that's the way every believer should be. Lord, my life is yours. I give it to you. And Lord, if this cup can pass, yes. But if not, whatever your will is, that's what we do as Christians. That's the commitment that we make. That's the kind of commitment we want to make. Now we come back, and John doesn't cover any of that. He knows it's all been covered in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so he goes right to the arrest in verse 2. And Judas, who betrayed him, by the way, he doesn't even talk about the kiss. Judas walks up, and in order to show them which one to arrest, he kisses Jesus. And Jesus says to Judas, friend, you betray me with a kiss? And so he says, Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. And I like that. I like Jesus often meeting together with the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you have a place where you meet with Jesus often? Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Now we're told several things in verse 3. That Judas was given a detachment of troops. That word in the Greek, if it's literal, means 600 men. That's how many were in a detachment of troops. A Roman detachment was 600 men. Now, this word is also used to not necessarily mean all 600, but sometimes a portion of those 600. So we don't know exactly how many there were, but it could have been up to 600 men that went looking for Jesus. And then when it says officers of the Pharisees, right there, you can see it. It says a detachment of troops and officers of the chief priests and Pharisees. That's the temple guard. So there were Roman soldiers and there were temple guard and there was a significant number of them. Why did they come with lanterns and torches? It, by the way, Passover's always on a full moon. So it's a full moon. You walked out in the desert on a full moon. It's amazing how bright it is, isn't it? Sometimes it can be almost as bright as day out there. They brought lanterns and torches because they thought they were going to be looking for someone hiding under behind a rock or in a cave or by a tree, and they brought weapons. When Jesus sees them, one of the other gospel writers tells us, he said, "Why do you come at me with swords and a spear? Didn't I teach openly in the temple every day? You have to come out and arrest me this way?" And so in verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you looking for?" Jesus wants his disciples to know that this isn't happening to him, that he is submitting to it. He goes out and meets the arresting crowd. He's not running. He's not hiding. He meets them and he says, "Who are you seeking?" They answer and say to him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Now, I love that Jesus was known as Jesus of Nazareth. I love that even in the book of Acts, he's known as Jesus of Nazareth. And I love that early Christians were often called Nazarites after Jesus, that they are of the sect of the Nazarene. They are Nazarites. And that was a derogatory statement because Jesus could have been known as Jesus of Bethlehem, or he could have been known as Jesus bar Joseph. Bar in the Hebrew means son of. He could have been known as Jesus bar Joseph, his stepdad, as it were, but he wasn't. He was known as Jesus of Nazareth. And it's not that Nazareth was a bad place. It's that Nazareth is an insignificant place. There was nothing of significance in Nazareth until Gabriel appeared to that young girl in Nazareth. And then she became significant. Joseph was just a carpenter and he became significant. And I think Jesus took the name Jesus of Nazareth to let us know that he's not afraid to get next to anyone who's insignificant. You feel insignificant? Tell you, I do. To know that Jesus called me when I was 14 years old, who was I? That the Lord would call me and use me. When you feel insignificant, you feel like God's passing you over, Jesus says, no. So he says, "Who are you seeking?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." Now look at your Bible where it says he, that's in italics. Do you know why? Because there's not a corresponding word in the Greek for he. Jesus didn't say, "I am he." Jesus said, "I am." Now, there's some discussion as to whether or not Jesus spoke Aramaic or Greek. Some people say he even spoke Hebrew. But Roman soldiers coming to arrest Jesus would not have spoken Hebrew. Hebrew was, even in the days of Jesus, it was a scholarly language. Jesus no doubt spoke Hebrew. There were times when he spoke Hebrew to people, but it wouldn't have been to the Roman soldiers. It might have been to the Roman guard, probably not. He probably didn't speak in Aramaic because Aramaic was the language of the land, the area, but the Roman soldiers were from Rome, and Rome had been conquered by the Greeks, by Alexander the Great, before it became Rome, and Greek was the common language of the day. That's why the New Testament was written in Greek, because most people knew it. Jesus spoke Greek, he spoke Aramaic, and he spoke Hebrew. When he said, "I am," he probably used the Greek, ego, ami. I am. Now follow me on this because it's going to get a little complicated. I'm going to need you to kind of follow here, all right? In Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, Moses says to God, speaking to him from the burning bush, "Who shall I say sent me?" And God says, "Tell them I am that I am. Tell them I am has sent you." Now that's in the Hebrew text. There is something called the Septuagint. Told you you're going to have to follow along, right? Do you know what the Septuagint is? It's a Greek copy of the Old Testament that was finished 135 years before the time of Christ. Most Jews during the days of Jesus didn't read Hebrew, they read Greek, and they read the Septuagint, not the Hebrew scriptures. The Hebrew scriptures were available. Hellenism, which is Greek culture, had spread all around the world, and most of them read the Septuagint. And if you read the Septuagint in Genesis 3, verse 14, where Moses says, "Who shall I say sent me?" Moses says, God says to Moses, "Ego ami," tell them ego ami has sent them. And then he says, "Ego ami has sent them, I am." See, the name of God means the always existent one. When you read the name of God in the Old Testament, it is the one that has always existed. I am that I am. That's what it means. And it is in the Greek Septuagint, wherever it is the name of God, the term ego ami is used. So when Jesus says, who are you looking for? He says to them, literally, ego ami. And what happens? And it says, and Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him. Now, when he said to them, ego ami, I am he, they drew back and fell on the ground. I believe that this is incredibly significant. I believe that Jesus is making a reference to his deity. The Bible says in John chapter 1 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. That when he said those words, there was power that went out of them, and how many ever there were in that detachment of troops, and how many ever temple guards there were, and Judas himself fell back on the ground. This is the second to the last miracle that Jesus does. And why does he do it? A couple of reasons. Number one, I think he wanted everybody to know he was in control. If he didn't want to be arrested, he didn't have to be. He could have said, ego and me over and over again. They get up, ego and me. 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 He could have just kept going forever. Also, think about Judas being knocked down. Judas, I don't think that he thought that Jesus was really the Messiah. He was trying to figure out how to get Rome out of there. And when Judas heard those words and was knocked down to the ground. Now, there are some that try to say that it wasn't a miracle. That these soldiers... these Roman soldiers, I'm sure we have soldiers here, right? Got anybody here work at DM or anybody soldiers? You guys are here? Quite a few of you, right? Okay, so this is their argument, that these soldiers, these Roman soldiers, and the temple guard, that when they went to arrest Jesus, they didn't expect Jesus to walk out, the one they're looking for. And so when Jesus said, who are you looking for? And they said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And when he said, I am him, that they were shocked. That he said, I'm him, and they all kind of fell back. And they, because they were like 600 of them, they all fell back, and they fell over. That it was like the Three Stooges, only it was like the 600 Stooges that fell down on top of each other. Now, you soldiers that are in the room, is there any of you guys that think that happened? Is there any of you guys who think that that Roman soldier was like, oh, and fell down when he said that? No way. You said, you are, I'm coming. Okay, then I'm arresting you. That's what I'm doing. But no, there was power that came out from Jesus making that statement, I am. He had said seven times, In the book of John, I am the door to the sheepfold. I am the light. I am the water. I am the bread of life. He had said seven times, and now he says, I am, and they fall down to the ground, showing control. But he's doing something else as well. He says to them again in verse 7, then he asked them again, who are you seeking? Now, I love that. They all fall down on the ground, and while they're getting up, he's like, who are you looking for? They said, probably with a little trepidation, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I have told you that I am. Notice he uses ego on me again. The he isn't there. I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. Do you see what he's doing? He has shown them his power. He is now going to surrender to them, but he's protecting the disciples. He doesn't want them to die. Not yet. There will come a time that every single one of them will die for him. Every one of them will be a martyr except for one. Do you know the one that's not? John. But it's not because they didn't try. They boiled John in oil, and he survived. And they exiled him to the island of Patmos. That was Diocletian who did that. Exiled him to the island of Patmos. He knows that they're all going to die eventually, but they've got a race to run. It's not time for them. And I believe that's true for every one of us in this room. I believe that we have a race to run. You have a call of God on your life. Every one of us do. And God will not let you die until that's done.
We hope that Practical Christian Living helps you to live God's Word, that we might be doers and not just hearers. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, go to calvarytucson.com. where you'll find recordings from our weekday and weekend services at Calvary Tucson, and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. You can donate simply and securely. Here's how. Log on to calvarytucson.com. Click on Donate, then select PCL Radio. Or you can mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, that's J-U-L-I-A-N Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. And when you donate $25 or more, we'll send you a copy of Pastor Daniel Fusco's book, Honestly. In it, Daniel reminds us that even when life gets messy and unpredictable, Jesus is still there, and Jesus is real. Thanks for supporting and listening to Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We pray that you come to know the grace and peace that can only come from Jesus, and that you would walk closer with Him every day.